Good morning. It's good to see you guys today. So today we are continuing in our series called Questioning God. We here at DSBC love to have hard conversations, and we believe that those conversations are best in community. And so we've been going through this series called Questioning God, and in which we can bring our questions of what doesn't make sense, or what have we struggled with about who God is, or about who Jesus is, or how does God show up in the world, or how do churches even work? And so today, we're going to continue in that series. I just want to point out, though, again, we love having these spicy questions, so there's no question that we would turn away. So if you'd like to submit your question, you can text it to us at this number or use the QR code to fill out the form online. Last week, we had a panel where we took some of those questions that you sent in and discussed them during the service. And I got to tell you, some of them were really spicy. You guys have some pretty hefty questions. And so we call it a question and response time because, frankly, let me let you in on a little secret. Pastors don't have all the answers. Don't tell anybody. But we don't. And anybody who tells you they do, I'd maybe go the other way. Maybe run the other way. I don't know. But we do address some of those questions and talk about them. But we've also been taking time on Thursday evenings to do what we call a deep dive. On Thursday evenings at 6:30, we come together in groups around tables to discuss some of these questions together. Because again, that's where we believe those are the best conversations, when we can share our different perspectives, our different life experiences, our different contexts, in order to learn and grow together better. And so I just want to invite you to that as well. But today, we've got an extra spicy conversation to have. One of the questions I often get is, why, if God is so loving, is the church and some of their leaders sometimes so mean? Or maybe even sometimes, can I say, abusive? And that's a really hard question. Of if we talk about how loving our God is, sometimes the places that talk about who God is doesn't reflect that. So we're going to dig into that a little bit today. Aren't you glad you didn't go somewhere for Labor Day weekend and you get to join me on this? I'm glad you're here too. But let me first say, we recognize that many of us in this room carry wounds from the church, maybe even trauma and abuse from religious spaces. And so I just want to say, we're going to dive into this a little bit. We're going to talk about things like sexual abuse and suicide. And if at some point you feel triggered or uncomfortable, please, I want to just give you the freedom to get up, walk around, go out, get a cup of coffee, step outside, whatever you need to do. There'll be no judgment, and I will not take any offense, I promise. So back to our question. Why would God allow people who say they love him and they speak for him to be maybe on the lighter side mean, and maybe on the extreme side abusive? And frankly, the Bible doesn't explicitly respond to this. But we do see time and time again that God has really strong feelings about how people who speak in his name are to act and how to treat other people. And so we're going to look at that today. In fact, we see at a point in history where Jesus is sent to earth, Jesus, the Son of God, sent to earth, and we see in most of his ministry, he's challenging those, not those in the world who are doing worldly things, but more so those who are the religious leaders who are talking about who God is, but they're getting it wrong. And in fact, again, they're causing harm and abuse. And Jesus comes to earth and calls that out blatantly. And so the scripture that we're going to be in today is Matthew 15. I apologize, normally we have it written in your handout, but it's not there today. So if you can either go on your phone, I won't judge you for going on your phone. You can go to the Bible app, or we do have Bibles on the table in the back. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to take one of the Bibles in the back. And if you're online, you can just go to Bible.com, and we are in the Christian Standard Version, but whatever version you use is just fine. So as we approach the passage in Matthew 15, verse 7, Jesus had just been confronted by a group of religious leaders called the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are trying to trip up Jesus. They don't like what he's talking about. You know, he's really talking against control and power. And so they're trying to trip him up and discredit him. I don't know, maybe have any of you ever experienced that as well? And so Jesus is in this very human place of being challenged by these authorities in his community. But the thing that they're most stirred up about is the fact that Jesus' followers don't wash their hands in the ceremonial way. Like, big, big deal, right? Like, this is unbelievable. And Jesus is like, this is what we're talking about? It's like, there's, you know, people hurting, there's abuses happening, you're taking advantage of people, but we're going to talk about washing of hands? Really? But they do. So, here's our passage. We're in Matthew 15, and Jesus responds to them by saying, I'll wait for it to come up here. He says, you hypocrites. Like, he's not pulling punches, is he? And then he points to Isaiah, who is one of the prophets in the Pharisees' scriptures. And so one of their authorities. And he's like, you know what? Your Isaiah that you use to condemn people actually, sorry, can we keep that up there? Prophesied about you. He said, this people, God says, these people who honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines human commands. Saying, essence, you keep saying these things that are from God, but actually they're just your human commands that you're using against my people. He goes on to say, Jesus is summoning the crowd, the people who are following Jesus, and he tells them, listen and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person. Remember, the Pharisees are worried about washing your hands before you eat. But it's what comes out of the mouth. This is what defiles the person. Jesus flips the script. The Pharisees want to control by these rules that they've got that they want to focus on to decide who's in and who's out. And Jesus is saying, it's not about that. And he goes on to say, then the disciples came up to him and told him, this is Jesus, kind of, I can imagine this in a whisper. Like, do you know that the Pharisees took offense when they heard what you said? Well, duh. Of course, I'm hoping they did, right? But you can see here, even in this moment where the disciples are under this ruling of the Pharisees, and there's a fear there, right? Even though they're following Jesus and they believe Jesus is the authority, there's still this training that they have lived under most of their lives that to fear the Pharisees. And Jesus responds, he says, leave them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind guide the blind, both will fall into a pit. And Peter, who's lived under this system his whole life, he's like, okay, I think you need to explain this parable to us. And Jesus is like, you don't understand. And in Jesus' graciousness, he continues. And he says, again, don't you realize that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? For all you kids in the room, this is Jesus talking about potty time. He's just like, it's not a big deal. We're worried about washing our hands before we eat, but yet our bodies are created in order to pass those things on. The thing you need to be worried about is what comes out of the mouth comes from our heart, and this is what defiles a person. He says, what as leaders in the church, what as religious people are you chasing after? What is in your heart? And as we continue to talk about this, there's been times in the church history where people have been in these spaces of hurt. And sometimes we'll think about maybe church hurt or religious leaders being abusive, and we want to immediately go to maybe sexual abuse. But there's so much more to it. And there's so much that we, as people who have been parts of churches or followed religious leaders, we get these experiences and we just don't have the words for it. And so in recent years with the Me Too movement, the Church Too movement, there's been a lot of work to kind of explain what is this that is happening where there are authorities, religious authorities, who are abusing that authority and using it to harm people. And the term that is used often is called spiritual abuse. And sometimes it's very overt, but then oftentimes it's very covert. And so the Dan Allender Center actually created this definition. They're part of the Seattle School for Theology and Psychology, and they say abuse looks like this. In spiritual abusive situations, truth is perverted in order to bind people and keep them under control. The reality of the brokenness in this world is amplified into a distrust of anyone on the outside. And for those who maybe have read about the Pharisees and the religious leaders during Jesus' time, we definitely see this time and time again. And then the community members are led to believe that questioning or challenging their leaders is a form of betrayal. This is a form of spiritual abuse, not just physical abuse, but there's also psychological and emotional abuse that we see happening in churches from leaders and from churches and in communities. And then Kate Armstrong, she actually goes on to say, sometimes abusive power is not what the abuser did, but failed to do, to use their power to help. And so I know I get the privilege of sitting with some of you in your stories of your experiences in your church communities or religious communities. And I know many stories where you have gone to your leaders, as you should, and said, this is happening in this community and I need help. And maybe your story has been dismissed or minimized or ignored. That's a case of where those religious leaders who have power are not using it to help. And I just want to point out that I'm in this unique position up here, and our team is, in that not only do I have stories of experiencing spiritual abuse, but as a pastor, I am given authority in this space, which is terrifying, by the way. Let me just tell you that. But this is the reason why we talk about this, is to recognize that we have these positions. Even when we're in the community and we're talking about Jesus to our friends, we are embodying a certain authority. And how we show up and how we communicate to our friends and our families about how Jesus works and how God calls us to live in this world, we are also at risk of being those types of abusers. And so just to point out maybe a little bit more detail of what does abuse look like in a spiritual context. A book called Escaping the Maze of Spiritual Abuses. Again, we're trying to put words around what does this look like? What does this mean? Can include manipulation for the purpose of control. It can include enforced accountability through public or private shaming. As adults, sometimes the church decides that we need to make the decisions for you. Sometimes who you must vote for, or whether or not you can leave an abusive marriage. Requirements for secrecy in those guise of protecting the church or maybe even protecting God. And let me just tell you, God does not need our protection. He's got it. He's fine. Maybe it's the inability to ask questions. We all just agree on this, right? We all can clearly see that Scripture says X, Y, Z, and there's no room for conversation. Scripture is used to control or shame. There's a requirement of obedience to the abuser or a suggestion that the abuser has some kind of extra divine power or position. Or there's punishment for speaking up through isolation. The punishment is through isolation or, again, public shaming. Or even shaming emotions, being too dramatic, being too sensitive. These are all just a few ways that we can see spiritual abuse in religious communities. So again, why would we want to talk about this? It's an awareness of our own danger of becoming the abusers if we aren't willing to talk about it. If we think we are immune from this, we can set ourselves up to be in that same place. Because honestly, these positions are looking for positions of power. Don't we all want to feel like we have power? And if we have that power, how terrifying it might be if we might lose it. And so we have the ability to do whatever it takes sometimes to keep that power in order to feel a sense of safety. But maybe there's also a sense of fear. Maybe my fear of God keeps me from allowing people to talk about what they need to talk about, share the stories that they need to share, or even to hold me accountable to what is going on in this community. And then for some, maybe there's a sense of entitlement. I deserve to be in this position of control or power. I know what's right, and there's no way that you could possibly know. And so I'm entitled to control you, to tell you what to believe, to think. It's arrogant to think that any of us can avoid those lures. But God knows that. And God can meet us in those spaces and help us to realize where maybe we are either stepping in those spaces or we're being experiencing systems of abuse. It's important to realize that not only pastors can be spiritual abusers, but congregants can as well. I've been in very long church meetings where a pastor might have been fired for wearing jeans on the stage. But I trust you guys, I'm good. Sometimes it's parents who have been given the authority by the church, and they can be abusive to their kids in spiritual ways, using the Bible to control them. Sometimes it's partners, spouses, friendships, people with different educational backgrounds or economic status. It's important for us to realize that what power we have and how we might use it in God's name. And so today, as I was processing, getting ready for this message, I think the most powerful stories we can share are our stories. And as I was processing that, I was thinking about Jesus' story and recognizing that even though Jesus challenged the religious leaders, in our context as human, it didn't end well for him. Churches have the symbol of the cross to display when Jesus was crucified on the cross because of his challenging religious leaders, because of his questioning religious leaders, and ultimately it ended to his death. But we know that Jesus flipped that script, flipped that story, and took the very thing that the religious leaders used to control people and made it a thing of beauty and love, because Jesus did not stay dead. Jesus rose again, yes. And so there is redemption. So for those of us who have experienced spiritual abuse or church hurt, know that your story is like Jesus' story. And Jesus meets you there. Jesus is not afraid to be there with you. And so I want to invite my friends up, Larry and Gail, who have graciously agreed to come and share their stories. Because again, I believe it's through stories that we can hear what God might be doing, and maybe even resonate a little bit with us in what's going on in our own stories. Thank you guys for being here. And so I just want to say thank you again for being here, because this is very vulnerable. This isn't even your church, Larry. I know you're from another church, and sharing these stories can come at great risk. And so you don't know how this congregation is going to respond or use it against you, and they're not. We're going to stay in line, okay? That's not me trying to control you. I'm just saying, this. Don't act this way. But we laugh. But this is a heavy story, and we thank you for sharing. So would you share your story with us?
My story of spiritual side of the abuse is more covert to me than it was overt. I grew up in a Christian home, grew up in church. My grandparents were the charter members of the church I went to. My family was a prominent family in the church. But as I went through first grade, I was sexually abused by a high school boy. That changed everything in my life. It took me from where I was to a boy that had no value. And so in the abuse, I decided I needed to tell somebody, so I decided I would try to tell my mom. But I decided I would tell her the words that were being used about what was going on and not what I was doing. So I went to my mom and I gave her the words. They were vile words. They were disgusting words. They weren't gentle words for the axe. My mom was horrified. She was repulsed. I saw the look on her face, and she told me, "We will never speak those words again. You are not allowed to talk that way. We do not talk that way, and don't ever speak those words again." I, at that point, decided I would not tell her what was going on. I decided that if that was her response to the words, if she knew I was doing those things, there was no hope. What do you do? They were vile acts. I knew they were wrong. I had accepted Jesus as my Savior before that happened. I knew it was irreprehensible to my God, to my mom, and so I decided I wouldn't speak of it. But I was in the church, and I had a prominent family, so I decided the way to fix it was to perform. I had no value. The boy took my value from me, but I would have value. I would do things. I got busy. I worked in the church. I did gardening. I did landscaping. I taught as I grew. I did all kinds of things. I taught classes. I was always extremely busy at church because I worked hard and I did a good job, and people gave me accolades. They would tell me how good I was, how great I did, and that fed me. Made me feel good because I had value, the thing I needed so bad that I didn't have. And so I worked hard to have value. But that is an angry beast. You must feed him constantly. Because if you don't feed him, he eats you. And so there came a place in life that as I fed this beast, I couldn't keep up the pace. I was becoming overwhelmed by it, that I decided to commit suicide. And I came within 2 weeks of my day, and God sent a man into my life that wanted to be my friend. And I was a horrible person at that point in time. I didn't like me, I didn't like you, I didn't like anybody, and I was suicidal and I was depressed. But he liked me and he wanted to spend time with me and he wanted to know my story. He was the first man in my life that loved me even though he knew what I was. That was huge. It started to change life. God started to work with that. I later went through Mending the Soul. That was the greatest spiritual journey of my life. God changed the picture of who he was. He went from a God that was mildly angry with me on my good days, we won't talk about my bad days, to a God who loves me in my brokenness, wanted to spend time with me. That was a different God that I knew. It was totally different. This new face of God was so freeing. I now had value, not because of what I did, but because he said I did. So I went to some of the leadership at the church, and I said, this is who I am. This is my journey I'm on, and this is what I've just gone through, Mending the Soul. I need to tell. People need to know my story. And a couple of leaders said, no, that won't happen. This is who everybody thinks you are. This is Larry. This is the guy that does all this stuff. This is who you are. We can't have this be known. You can't tell your story. Mm-hmm. And so that God led to different places after that.
Thank you. Thank you. Now, Gail, your story is just a little bit different in that not so much as the church as a whole, but maybe just a couple people in your life. So can you share your story?
I was in college, and it was the time of the Jesus Revolution, and God grabbed me, and he just overwhelmed me with his love for me, and I was sold out, ready to do anything that I thought that he wanted me to do. I met someone at college camp, and I thought that he was in the exact same place. So we married, we headed off to seminary where we were going to make sure that God could just use our marriage in a wonderful way. And I was so hopeful. But as often can happen, sin and our humanness come into the picture. And all that teaching that we were getting, a lot of the wonderful scriptures and Bible verses and all the things that brought us life started to become, rather than an instrument of healing and growth, became something that was used as a tool for harm and division. Well, we were part of a church, and so as I experienced these things of being invalidated and going and trying to make my point of how I was feeling about something and being dismissed because I was feeling things, then I must not be trusting God. And the Bible was twisted so that my husband could justify whatever he wanted to do and be the authority in the home and the leader in the home by way of decision-making. And he had forgotten the love like Jesus part. So we were in the context of church, and they kind of watched what was going on. They could see. And actually, people stepped in to try to argue. Men came in and tried to speak into his life. But with all that he was learning at seminary and just the way that he thought and came into to the marriage, he was not responsive. He was unteachable. He was unaccountable. And he felt he was spiritually superior to basically anybody he talked to. Many of the characteristics that you described were the things that started to go on in our marriage and create a lot of hurt. The good thing for me was that I was always plugged into a small group where I could share I could share my pain. We could talk about it. We could pray about it. And we prayed and prayed. And I believed God was going to turn this around, and it was going to be a miracle. The problem is we were all lacking understanding. There wasn't knowledge of abuse. There wasn't understanding and knowledge that people could be mentally ill, that they could, you know, there could be a lot of reasons that people were behaving with the Word of God, even though they were believers, in a way that was not appropriate. About 10 years into the marriage, I was in a great deal of pain and realized that something had to give. We had two kids. We were relocating to Phoenix, and we had a new church who had a group called Codependency. And I thought, wow, okay, I'll check this out. I've got to do something. I was in such distress. And so there I learned for the first time that there was something called abuse, and that many kinds of abuse, and one of them that I was experiencing was definitely spiritual abuse. And that all abuse is harmful, and that there's nothing loving about allowing someone to abuse you. I was not being loving and kind to my husband by allowing him to continue to sin against me without resisting that in some way. I also realized that I had choices, which I didn't know. I know at that time there was still a lot of discussion in churches about the headship of men over their wives and the horrible thing of divorce, and I didn't want any of that for my life. I just was afraid, but I knew there were some things that I could do. And so through that, as I learned that my children were being affected and that actually they too were being abused by this, the mama bear in me got going, and I realized that I could change and I could start taking action to speak the truth in love and to get out of the way. Well, God still did not do what I hoped. Our marriage ended in divorce. And then I was left with my own shame, my own blame of what a failure I was as a Christian, how I was a second-class Christian. I just couldn't do it. And God lovingly, through the community of believers again, brought my small group of women around me, loved me, allowed me to process, and he began the process of restoring my soul, renewing my mind and the twisted lives I had believed, and really restoring me to ministry. And part of that journey was a new husband who was kind and caring and supportive. And Mending the Soul was a new program that was just being released, which put all of those things that I had experienced together into one framework that about abuse, its effect, and how to heal in a biblical way.
Thank you. And so now both of you have mentioned Mending the Soul, and I failed to mention that you both are facilitators for Mending the Soul now. Can you just share a little bit about how did you get involved in Mending the Soul? Why are you facilitators?
On my journey, Mending the Soul, me and my wife were invited to go to a fundraiser for Mending the Soul. We went. I thought, wow, this is a good program, someplace to invest some money. But God, as I was sitting there, was like, this is for you. And as I looked around, I thought, no, it's not. This is Mending the Soul. This is a thing for women. Women mend stuff. I'm going to hit it with a torch, beat it with a hammer. I'm going to do something, but it's not going to be mending. It might get mended when I'm done, but it won't look like that. And so it's a thing for ladies, for women. I don't know how that works. So I went up and talked to the Tracys afterwards, and they said, well, we have a few male facilitators. You could get trained. And so I really pursued that. I pursued it because I knew what a hopeless man looked like. I had looked at one in the mirror every day for my entire life. I would look in the mirror, and I'd see this hopeless guy. And so when I saw that hopeless look on other guys' faces, I knew what it was. They're hopeless. And I was drawn to them to help, to try to help them out of their hopelessness, even though I didn't know totally how to do that. But God was working on that. So Mending the Soul was, I went into it to help other people. And as I got trained, I was going to do a group. And I went to a gentleman in town that was doing a group and told him. And he said, Sean goes, you're not leading a group. You're going through one. And I'm going, me? Yes. So I went through a group. The third week into the group, I told my story for the first time to a group of six men. I wept for an hour and a half straight and couldn't stop. Then I went home and did the really hard thing. I told my wife. That was, yeah, this is what I am. But God used mending the soul to change his face. He's no longer an angry God. He's a God that loves me desperately, mm-hmm. that wants to spend time with me. So I'm involved in mending the soul because it's been the greatest spiritual journey of my life for the last number of years. And God continues to use it to heal my soul. It's the only place I find healing.
Thank you.
For me, because I felt that so much of what I had suffered was because of ignorance and lack of awareness in the church, I had people around me who loved me. But when I came to see what mending the soul taught us and put together in such a wonderful context, I was invited in. And part of what we do is share our story. And as I found as I shared my story, that it actually resonated with people. It wasn't minimized like I thought it was. It was actually a pretty big deal. And that through my story and sharing my story, not only did I see God redeem me and the suffering that I'd gone through, but he actually brought other people to understand new things and be able to go on the healing path themselves. And I love watching God work, and he always shows up.
We have more information about Mending the Soul in your handout and online. It is a closed group. They're gender specific, and they meet for a specific set of time just to be able to process your abuse, but also learn about what does abuse look like and how God is working in that. So my last question for you guys, for many people, me included, when we've been harmed by the church or harmed by spiritual communities or even spiritual ideologies, our first response sometimes is to run and to never be a part of it again. So help us understand, why would you still be part of a church when the risk is still there?
There's a lot of places to turn to get help for abuse, but there's no place to turn besides Jesus to get redemption, to get mm-hmm. healed. And if I help you, that's good. But if I show you where to find healing and redemption, that's great. There is nothing better. So that's why I continue and I do.
In my situation, because I realized that my abuse was primarily through one person who had been given a responsibility to love me, and instead that got twisted and messed up. So the church really wasn't part of my problem. So I wanted to be in that community because we know as we've been wounded in community, we need to be restored and healed in community. And that body of believers coming around is just a powerful tool for healing. And I somehow knew that. Now, God, I was angry with God. I'm not going to lie. I duked it out with him, and I had a lot of conversations. But again, I was secure in his love for me to the point that he let me go through all that time of anger with him and still stay enfolded in the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Can we say thank you to these guys for sharing their story with us?